We're in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 18 this morning. Pre-planning for conflicts from the ungodly. In viewing recent events, we face a variety of potential future conflicts from ungodly parties. We may face it in the financial realm. A letter by Dorothy Dettelson of Bethlehem in the Republican American, March 18, noted, quote, on Biden's watch, fuel prices are skyrocketing, causing other necessities to go up. The borders are out of control, with thousands of immigrants arriving daily, for whom we will be responsible for providing housing, food, education, and health care. The $9.1 trillion COVID-19 relief package brings us free money, but it will need to be paid back. We may face it in the realm of religious liberty. George Will has a column, Is a Little Religion Okay? And it reported that the U.S. Supreme Court will consider whether to hear a case from Maine that poses this question. Is it constitutional for that state to say that parents can use state aid to pay tuition at religious schools if they are not excessively serious about religion, with excess to be determined by government officials? Maine currently says that the school must not promote the faith or the belief system with which it is associated and must not present the material it teaches through the lens of this faith. We may face it in the realm of social welfare. The editorial One Addiction Feeds Another told of Governor Ned Lamont's deal to expand gaming, a problematic situation. The Mayo Clinic relates that compulsive gambling can lead to interpersonal, financial, and legal problems, poor on-the-job performance, and physical and mental health problems, that our state government would depend for revenue on activities so potentially harmful to people should appall all nutmeggers. We may face it in the realm of free speech. George Leaf's March 17 issued article out of the National Review Online reported that the Faculty Senate of Portland State University has passed a resolution banning criticism of faculty, departments, and programs, claiming that academic freedom is merely a smokescreen for settler genocidal institutions of oppression. That's a fancy way of saying that freedom to criticize Oregon State University's progressive leaders and programs is being banned, allegedly because it comes from white settlers who practice destruction of minorities. We may face it in the realm of spiritual conflict as well. In our pulpit, in recent years, several people in our congregation have expressed concern that our handling of sensitive issues from our pulpit may incite opposition from the outside world. The concern is valid. If a pastor can be bullied into yielding to the will of others, the intimidating parties can then control the information that is given to the congregation, leading to spiritual deception, distrust, and harming the church's ministry. But there's a further complication. Even some professing Christians in recent years have tried to tell me what I should and should not preach. And of course, that complicates the entire issue as well. So the need section reads, in view of various future potential conflicts from the ungodly, what should we do? The passage that we have in front of us, I'd like to read this morning, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Then I came to the governors on the other side of the Euphrates River, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen together with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, you'll remember in the past, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, Tobiah is the governor of Ammon. These are powerful men. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither did I tell any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any animal with me save the animal that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so I returned. And the rulers did not know where I had gone or what I did. Neither had I as yet told to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then I said unto them, you are see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem is lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, also as the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. When Nehemiah arrived in Judah, he heard that area governors Sanballat and Tobiah viewed his presence as a threat to their control of Judea. I would imagine they would. These are men who are governors in the area, and at one time you had the kingdom of David and Solomon that had been very powerful and actually had controlled the entire area of Samaria, and David had wars with the Ammonites and had defeated them. So this was a tremendous threat to them and to their authority. Well, Nehemiah was no stranger to conflict. As the Persian king's cupbearer, he was responsible to taste the wine before he served it to the king to make sure that it was not poisoned. So he had learned to be vigilant in dealing with potential intrigue among officials of all sorts in preserving first his own life as well as the life of the king. With a cupbearer, the king, all he had to do is to rely on the cupbearer. And so the cupbearer would drink the wine, possibly in the presence of the king, and then later the king would have it served to him. So the cupbearer always made sure that it wasn't poisoned. So the cupbearer was watching what happened all the way from the fruit of the vine to the king's wine reserves to his getting a hold of it. He had to watch out, and he had to be very, very keenly aware of anyone who might want to affect the king or hurt the king or punish the king or assassinate him. And so you became an expert in reading people. And this man, to have been a Jewish captor, to have become the cupbearer of the king, who would have been like a personal bodyguard to the king, he must have been a remarkable human being to gain that type of stature. A cupbearer today would be like the Secretary of State in the United States, someone who is really trusted by the President of the United States. Well, accordingly, Nehemiah planned ahead to function in view of potential conflict with these men. This whole series, the verses that we read this morning, deal with planning, pre-planning. And it's extremely important, if we're going to deal in a hostile situation with conflict, that we get our ducks lined up on the pond, as they say. We get all the facts that we possibly can and plan ahead so that we know how to deal with the crisis when it comes. First, he interacted with the people of Jerusalem for 3 days. To discern the capability of the Hebrews toward helping him achieve his objective of rebuilding the city walls. So he just dwelt with the people, kept his mouth shut, just observing, just interacting with people, being friendly. And he was a big official. He was a cupbearer of the Persian king, but he was watching. And he was reading people very, very carefully. So he knew, do we have people who are willing to help us? Do we have people who have the capability? Do we have enough male workers here that can help? Are they committed? Would they be committed? Then Nehemiah made a secret survey of the wall situation so he could plan without Sanballat and Tobiah knowing of his intent, lest they successfully block him from starting the work. It's interesting that Nehemiah here did not tell any man what he was doing. He took a few of his men with him, the men apparently that had been with him, possibly coming with him from the king. He didn't want to tell anybody. He didn't want any possibility of a message getting back to Sanballat and Tobiah what was up until he knew exactly what was going on with the wall situation, and he had a plan in his mind. When he had the plan in his mind, he knew he was going to be facing conflict. He wanted to know exactly what he was going to have to do before he faced the conflict. It would make the conflict a lot easier to handle. So Nehemiah's night journey began at the valley gate of the southwest wall and went south along the debris of the fallen wall with the intent of swinging around north and returning to the city's water gate on the southeast wall area. And Nehemiah had no need to survey the northern walls as they had been leveled by attackers who had the advantage of high ground there, contrary to the steep grades that surrounded the southern part of the city. That's what he wanted to know. He needed to know the information of the southern part of the city before he finished forming his plans. And he didn't want to go out there in the daybreak because the word would say, hey, he's looking down there, what's he after? And word would get back to Tobiah and Sanballat, and the cat would be out of the bag. However, the debris of fallen stones around the south part of the city was so profuse that Nehemiah's mount could not proceed, so he likely turned around and re-entered the valley gate. And that tells us that there was a lot of rubble there, a lot of stones. They'd just been topped. In fact, there were probably piles of stone in that area. Well, the good thing is Nehemiah knew they had plenty of material with which to work. That wasn't a problem. Third, once he knew all the facts about the people and the wall, Nehemiah privately made his plans. He was probably up throughout the night and he was thinking. Fourth, Nehemiah urged the Hebrews of Jerusalem to help him rebuild the wall, encouraging them to do so in view of his testimony of the Persian king's encouragement that they do so. And Nehemiah 2:17 and 18, the powerful man here, the real powerful man in the whole area is the Persian king. And he was the cupbearer of the Persian king. And he told these fellow Jews, look, I've got permission from the Persian king. Look at the letters. I've got these letters. And these letters give us access to timber to build the gates, the timber from Lebanon, where we get some great big beams of cedars up there. He's given us the permission from that I've been able to send these letters to other people. He actually gave me a group of soldiers to come along with me to escort me here. We've got a lot going for us. We've got the king on our side. So, of course, the Jews later on, we're going to find out, agreed to rise and build. So knowing that he faced future potential conflicts from ungodly officials, Nehemiah carefully pre-planned how to proceed with his rebuilding effort that he could successfully focus on the work once he faced the conflict. So in application, the first thing we need to do, we need to be properly related to Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. In order to have the Lord bless us in our lives, to have the Lord's peace with us, the Lord's comfort with us, the Lord's wisdom, we need to relate to God. And the first step of relating to God is coming to know him through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But we need to believe in him that we might have forgiveness of sins. And then when that happens, we are actually born of God. The Bible refers to this as being born again in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we become children of God. And once we become children of God, we enter into the much more care of God. I would urge this. I know we're on the phone live this morning. One day we received information that one of our people called up and they were the 100th caller that had come in. So there are a lot of people listening to this in various states. And so I would urge you to believe in Christ, whether you're in our service this morning or listening by MP3 or listening by way of cell phone. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've got to start there. Then, in facing potential conflict from ungodly parties, may we make careful biblical plans as to how to proceed, that when we face the conflict, we can focus on the job at hand and fulfill God's calling for us. It's one thing to have a job. It's another thing to have a job and face conflict in the job. And Nehemiah knew what it was like to face conflict in the job. So he wanted to streamline the job as much as he could. He wanted to have a clear picture of exactly what he needed to do, when he needed to do it, with what type of people he needed to do, so that when he faced the conflict, which would tend to distract him from it, he could still very easily continue with the work that was in front of him so that he could do the job. This was helpful. This last week, my computer crashed on Thursday. I lost the sermon that I'd been preparing, the Wednesday prayer meeting that I'd finished preparing, the adult Sunday school class, I'd already done that. And so I broke out into this typical cold sweat that a lot of you have been through when your computer has crashed. But the Lord worked it out. I happened to have typed into my home computer a preliminary first draft of the sermon. So I had all the content that was there, the basic content. So I was able to go home and rewrite it. So I spent 6-7 hours Thursday finishing up and recovering and retyping the information that I needed. So on Friday, all I had to do was do the last one. But I was grateful that we did have that home computer. Otherwise, it would have been really, really tough. But I'm set up now. I have a temporary computer. And then the men on our board who and in our church who are experts in this area are going to get me a new kind of computer so that and they were also able to recover all the information on the hard drive that we had, all those sermons that have gone back to 1993. We have that. So we'll be able to reprogram it. But the issue of planning, big, big at this particular point. So we apply the lesson of this sermon to the issues mentioned in our sermon introduction as follows. First of all, on financial challenges created by government actions, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 promises that God will not forsake us, but help us regardless what man can do to us, that we should then not be covetous, but be content with what we have. So that's a wonderful verse because it deals with the problem of opposition to our welfare by man. But it could be opposition even from overtaxation by the government. Well, just trust the Lord and he will provide. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 directs that to avoid needless poverty and to have a good reputation with unbelievers, we should make it our ambition in life to live a quiet life and to work with our own hands, seeking to earn a living as independently as we can. Since increasing government debt arguably increases the chance for inflation, this is what we're hearing now with this the $1.9 trillion, that if you flood the market with this, eventually it's going to create inflation. Investing in stocks is a good way to handle the eroding value of the dollar, eroding by inflation. If you just keep your money in the bank, the buying power will erode. So how do you invest in stocks? Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6 is followed. We invest in stocks or bond funds aggressively, verse 1, for the long term, verse 1b, with proper diversification among different kinds of companies, verse 2a, without trying to time the market's moves, verses 2b to 5, and consistently adding to our initial investments. A lot of people fail in the market because when the market goes down, they take the money out. So they function at a loss. What we should be doing is adding when the market goes down because you're buying things pennies on the dollar at that particular point. And but you have to think long term, very, very long term when we're in the market. And we have to follow Ecclesiastes, all of it. And then consistently add to our initial investments. That's called dollar cost averaging. On the threat of government control of teaching content in government subsidized ministries, we need to obey 3 John 7 and not receive any monies from the government to run Christian ministries so that we avoid this problem. There are a lot of churches that went ahead and got into the PPP program from the government when this whole coronavirus went down. We did not. And I told the church that over my dead body, you know, we would go into this. Because I don't want the government having its fingers in the pie in regards to our church, because then they can get to the point where they can tell us what to teach and what not to teach. So we function entirely independent of the government. We rest entirely upon the free will offerings of God's people. I would actually rather go belly up as far as the church is concerned than to take money from the government and have the government threaten to control what we teach. God's work, this is what a missionary to China, Hudson Taylor said, God's work financed with God's money from God's people is the way to go. God will provide. 3 John 5 and 8. Now, on the problem of gambling, Proverbs 28:22, literally translated from the Hebrew text, asserts, quote, a man who has an evil eye, and an evil eye is seen as selfish motives, hastens after riches, and he does not recognize that poverty will come to him. Since gambling addiction is actually a problem of selfish, greedy motives, it inevitably leads to poverty, even were one to gain a jackpot. And that's what happens in many cases. This is why when people gamble and they win a big jackpot, many of them go belly up in a very short period of time because greed is what led them to the gambling situation. And now the government, we have to use some of that gambling money that they make from gambling for counseling for people who go belly up because they can't handle the money when they win it. The way to go, rather, to gain wealth is to gather it bit by bit. Proverbs 13:11 says, he that gathers it slowly grows his wealth. And that's the way to go. I've listened to a lot of financial gurus, and they all say the same thing. You got to plod at it, okay? You have to plod at it like the tortoise. Not try to run at it like a hare. Plod at it as a tortoise. On the issue of academic freedom and free speech, Colossians 4, 5 and 6 directs that we should walk in wisdom towards unbelievers, taking advantage of opportunities to be gracious, but pure, and penetrating in our speech to impact them for Christ. We have to be gracious with our mouth, but seasoned with salt. That means pure and penetrating. This kind of speech will tend to diminish conflicts with ungodly parties, who are all set to be defensive and curtail free speech. You know, a lot of times I think as Christians we can walk ourselves into trouble by being very mouthy about what we believe. We had to be very careful to make sure that when we are coming around to sharing what we believe, that it's right in within the context in which it's going to be as acceptable as possible. We need to use some wisdom because we're dealing with a world that isn't prepared to handle Bible truth. What they need to see is a life that is righteous, that appeals to them, and then they want an explanation, and you can give them the explanation. And that does a lot more towards leading people to Christ and a lot more for gaining respect. If we flaunt our views right on our sleeve and we carry a great big Bible in our mind and our arm and we go down and we point our finger like this at them, it'll be a tremendous turnoff. We have to be careful. Now, on the issue of spiritual conflict in our pulpit ministry, be it from outside sources or even from within the church, for the spiritual protection of the church body, that's the important issue. How do you protect the church body? The Bible provides several directives for us as follows. Titus 2:15 in the New International Version commands pastors to encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So a pastor has to have it firmly in his mind that he serves Christ. He's answerable to Christ. He's not supposed to be swayed by people who may try to bully him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, directs pastors not to argue, but meekly to instruct those who oppose them, that such opponents might recover themselves from the snare of Satan, who has taken them captive to do his will, in trying to defeat the pastor and his ministry. See, people don't know that, but when there are people that try to make life difficult for the pastor, they've actually been taken captive by Satan, and they don't know it. And this could be believers. Believers can do this as well. 2 Peter 5:9 in the context of church leaders then calls pastors to resist Satan by being steadfast in the faith, and James 4:7 directs that such resistance will cause the evil one to flee from the pastor. Accordingly, a pastor should plan that whether unbiblical opposition comes from sources outside the church or from within, he should view all such opposition as angelic conflict issues with Satan fueling it all, and keep a firm hold on Scripture, teaching and preaching it with all authority in reliance on the Holy Spirit's power for ministry. That's what 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, 6 and 7. When I have faced this type of thing, and I faced it often actually in the ministry, I've been in the pastorate now for over 40 some years, I've often noticed that when I pay attention to what I've just been preaching, that's information that Satan does not want. So that's why. That explains it. So that's an encouragement to stick to the guns and keep ministering. But you have to be careful. You don't want to fall for Satan's traps of getting you to react one way extremely in one way or another. You have to have a very steady hand at the wheel and keep ministering the word. So for your information, this has long been my practice as your pastor, and it will continue to be so. Now, may we trust in Christ, who has died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life Then in realizing we may face potential conflict from ungodly sources, may we plan to follow God's biblical directives, making practical plans on how to do so, that when the conflicts arise, not if, when, we might better focus on the objective at hand to complete God's assignments for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us a wonderful example in the man Nehemiah, the man who was an expert in his realm. He understood how to read people. He understood what it was like to deal with intrigue and conflict. And this is the man that you used, a very capable man, to come alongside and be very burdened about the people in Jerusalem who could not on their own either have the motivation or have the influence to rebuild the wall, and he could lead them. And we're going to find out as we get through this that they built the entire wall up in 52 days, within 2 months. It's just amazing what they accomplished. But he did it with a tremendous amount of conflict, and we're going to read about that and study this in the future, but we can learn so much from it. So we ask, Father, that we would indeed follow the example of this man of God, and that we would do careful pre-planning. If we know that we're about to face conflict, we need to plan. We need to have a plan in place. Sometimes the conflict may be on the national or international level. A lot of times it's at the local level. I know, God, that there are people in our body who share with me sometimes conflicts they have with people they know, people who may even be close to them, or neighbors or friends, associates. I ask that there would be proper planning and wisdom, that we would really follow Scripture and pre-plan to handle this. I also ask, Father, that if there are people in our congregation or people who may be listening by way of the MP3 recordings or by the cell phone who as yet have not made the decision to trust in Christ as Savior, that they would see their need to make that commitment and believe in Him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.